Well, as I said before, my name's Sam Morse. I'm from CRCK. So if you have been to CRCK this January, you might have already heard this sermon, but I trust that it will be useful all the same. Before we begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the truths it reveals about you and about us and that is applicable to us today. Please shape us by your Spirit and help me to speak clearly and truthfully about your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how's your attitude? Are you someone that people would refer to as cool, calm and collected? Are you someone that tends to just coast and go with the flow as you travel through life? Maybe you feel frustrated and at the end of your rope due to a current circumstance. And perhaps your attitude changes day to day, depending on whether you've met someone that rubs you the wrong way or not. Our attitude is something that impacts the way in which we think or feel about a particular circumstance or person or event, and it's something that will impact everything that we do. In today's passage, Paul isn't talking about something that's external to the Philippians. Instead, he's talking about the attitude and mindset that they are to have while living in this world. He's talking about an essential part of who they are through their union with Christ, and it is something that is important for them to consider if their lives are to be in step with their Lord. And just as it was relevant for the Philippians to have an attitude check, the same is true for us today. So how's your attitude today? What is it that you have your mind set on? Is it bringing you joy? Is it helping you to live in harmony with others in this fallen world? Or are you distracted by the things that are going on around you, which are causing you to despair and to have your attitude change day to day? Paul here is exhorting his original audience and us to walk in unity and to be like-minded, having the same attitude as Christ. And this is an attitude that is not focused on the circumstances or emotions that we're in, but instead on our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and what he has accomplished for us. It's an attitude that puts God first, others second, and we ourselves last. It's an attitude that should shape how we think about and approach life in this fallen world, and it is the only way in which we are able to have true and lasting unity with one another. The big idea for today's sermon is that true unity with others is only possible when we live with a Christ-like attitude. And we're going to look at that in 3 points. Firstly, the call to live in unity with fellow believers. And secondly, living for others. And then finally, living with a Christ-like attitude. So that leads me to our first point. We are called to live in unity with our fellow believers. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look with me at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. In these verses, Paul is calling the Philippians to be united in spirit and to be of one mind with each other, just as they have been united within Christ. And he lists 4 things that this unity is to be based on. Firstly, because there is encouragement, because there is comfort from his love, and because there is common sharing in the Spirit, thirdly, which could also be translated as a fellowship that is produced by the Spirit working in us. And because, finally, we have tenderness and compassion of God. We experience the tenderness and compassion of God. Because of these 4 wonderful realities we have in our union with Jesus, Paul says that we are to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So now, when Paul says that we are to be like-minded, does he mean that there's no room for individuality at all? Does he mean that we need to think the exact same things, there can't be any disagreements, and we must all be the same? Well, no, I think we can see that that's foolish, that Paul isn't really talking about we need to externally look all the same. We're all individuals with different backgrounds and experiences, and we're certainly not going to be thinking and looking the exact same way. No, Paul's focus here is on the unity that we are to have with each other in Christ, not uniformity with others. And that's a huge difference. Unity is what comes from within, but uniformity is simply an outward appearance. Uniformity is the result of external pressures rather than what comes from within us due to a contrite heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God. We are to seek to be unified as we live with fellow believers who differ from us in many different ways. Not only by being together on a Sunday morning like this in the same building, but by looking exactly the same way externally. Instead, we are to be like-minded and have Jesus as our collective focus in all of life. As believers, our union with Jesus is to be the source of the encouragement, comfort, fellowship, compassion, and love that we have, which necessarily leads us to have unity with one another. However, I think at times we recognise that it's not always quite that easy. We live in a fallen world and on a daily basis interact with people just like us who are sinners. There are constant pressures and temptations that we may face that can cause division with those whom we're called to live in unity with. We may hurt or be hurt by others due to our poorly thought out words or actions. We may be too prideful to readily admit our mistakes and ask for forgiveness from those that we have wronged. We may feel that anyone who thinks differently to us cannot be reasoned with or simply isn't worth our precious time. We may take issue with and not understand why people do the things that they do with the freedom that they've been given in Christ. These pressures can destroy the unity that we have with our fellow believers and also bring reproach on our witness to unbelievers. Unless they are offset by the supernatural realities that we're able to enjoy by being united with Christ, namely the encouragement, comfort, fellowship, love, and compassion that Paul mentions here in these verses. So let me ask you this. Have you found these things to be real in your relationship to God? Do you find encouragement, comfort, love, fellowship, and compassion when you look to Christ and see what he has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection from the dead? Do you find them to be real when you consider that you've been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to those questions should be a resounding yes. And if indeed that is the case, Paul urges us to have them as realities in our relationship with other Christians as well. So then how practically can we resist the temptation to assert our rights over others? How are we as individuals saved by the grace of God, with all our differences, to live in unity with one another? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his work Life Together, gives some principles to help us achieve that. Among many other things, Bonhoeffer says that Christians should refuse to speak uncharitably about a fellow believer. Cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that we, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. Listen long and patiently so that we will understand the needs of others before presuming to know them on our own. We should refuse to consider our time so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial they may appear. We should bear the burden of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving the freedom they have in Christ and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. And finally, we need to declare God's word to our fellow believers when they need to hear it. If we are able to apply these principles to our relationships, then there is certainly going to be encouragement, comfort, fellowship, love, and compassion as we relate to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, both in the church as we gather together to worship, but also throughout our daily lives in other settings as well. If you have been united with Christ, then you are also called to live in unity with your fellow brothers and sisters. And because of the unity that we now share through Christ, we should no longer live for ourselves, but also for the other people that God has placed around us. Which leads me to my second point, that we're also to live for others. Have a look with me at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. We are told here not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above ourselves and look to their interests and not our own. This is a principle that's given throughout the Bible, but it is one that is extremely counter to how we are as fallen people. We naturally want to put ourselves first above all others, then maybe the people that we can stand being around, and then God last, if we have time in our busy schedules. Instead, the order presented by the Bible is the exact opposite. God is to be first, others are second, and then we ourselves come last. Now, that is, of course, not to say that we are to do nothing for ourselves. We're not being called here to some sort of self-hatred or to neglect our needs to the detriment of our health. But instead, we're called here to have a self-forgetfulness or self-denial. Paul calls for those who follow Christ to overlook petty differences, to not seek to elevate their needs over the needs of others. And that is something that typically separates people through disagreements and division. Living for others and putting their needs above our own is the heart of how Christians are called to live in this world. Jesus himself gave himself for others, so we as his followers should follow that example and do the same. Now, it might be helpful for us to think what it looks like if we do things out of selfish ambition, even when outwardly appearing to do things for others. Try asking yourself this question: why do I do what I do? At church, at home, at school, or in the workplace? Are you driven by self-centered motives, even when outwardly appearing to help others in those places? Am I only serving because I want some recognition, wanting and hoping that others will see what I'm doing and give me the appreciation that I think I deserve? Whether obvious to others or only inwardly to ourselves, do we resent when what we do goes unnoticed by others and they don't give us the praise that we think we deserve, or when they ignore our wonderful ideas? If these are the kinds of thoughts that are occupying our minds in moments of service, then we're not serving others in humility for their benefit, but instead trying to gain credit for ourselves. Now, there are, of course, more obvious forms of self-centeredness which prevent us from living for others. Greed, or wanting more stuff for ourselves, or neglecting the financial and material needs of others. Demanding that everyone listen to you in all things rather than being open to any kind of compromise. Demanding that everyone listen to you and jump at your bidding anytime you say something. But by mentioning selfish ambition and vain conceit, Paul here is focused on the inward reality of why we do what we do rather than the outward expression that is visible to others. We are to serve others with glad hearts, just as Jesus has served us, and in doing so, not seek any credit or praise from others for our actions. Followers of Jesus are to live humbly in submission to Christ, not thinking they're superior to anyone else, but instead to love and serve others just as Christ has loved and served them. So, if we as sinners are predisposed to living only for ourselves, how are we practically to go about living for others, as Paul calls us to here in this passage? Well, I think in his commentary, James Boyce is right when he says that there are three things that need to happen for this to occur. Firstly, he says that we need to admit that if left to our own devices, we will always choose to follow sin rather than to follow the example set by Jesus. We need to recognise that we are prideful and to deny ourselves in order to serve others. Secondly, recognising our pride, we then need to humble ourselves before God. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." To see God as infinitely worthy, as he rightly should be seen, will by necessity cause us to see our complete unworthiness before him. When we come into his presence, we should respond like Isaiah, where he exclaims, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." If we are able to admit that fact before God and before others, then we have no reason to see ourselves as superior to them and put our own interests above theirs. And thirdly, Boyce says that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus in our daily fellowship with him. He is the one that has redeemed us from death and slavery to sin and without him we can do nothing. As Paul will later go on to say in Philippians 4:13, when speaking of being content in any circumstance, he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Is living for others something that you are able to do? Are you able to do that with friends, with relatives, with other believers, and yes, even those people that just rub you the wrong way? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is it possible, but is also an important part of how we're called to represent the love of Jesus to others. And helpfully for us, Jesus has provided the perfect example of the attitude and mindset that enables us to accomplish such a challenging task. Leads me to my third point, which is living with a Christ-like attitude. Have a look with me at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what mindset is this Paul talking about here? Is it not just the previous verses that we were talking about? Living in unity with fellow believers and living for others? How then are we to go about having the same attitude as Christ? Well, instead of looking at ourselves and those around us and comparing to them, we should instead have our eyes fixed on Jesus and follow the example that he has set for us. And we see in the next verses just how high an ask that is. Paul goes on to show the ultimate example of humility that Jesus Christ has shown to us. Have a look with me at verses 6 to 8. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. These verses show the extent of Christ's humility. We see him at the very highest point one could possibly imagine. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, in very nature God, and in perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the other two persons of the Trinity. And then we go from that to the lowest point, his sacrificial death on a cross, which this passage says is the result of Christ's humble obedience. Jesus does not seek to use the high position that he rightfully holds to his advantage, but instead he makes himself nothing. He takes on human likeness and comes to earth to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now in verse 7, where it says Jesus made himself nothing, or emptied himself, as other translations may say, it's important for us to note that he did not in any way stop being God. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was still God. He accepted worship from others as God. He taught that he was God, and he demonstrated that he was God by his miracles and his forgiveness of sin. He truly was Emmanuel, or God with us. Jesus did not give up his deity in some way or temporarily swap out his humanity. Instead, while on earth, he took on the limitations of humanity and voluntarily chose to limit and not use the rights and privileges that he has as God. And in the likeness of a man, Jesus experienced everything that you or I will ever experience. He faced temptations and pressures. He faced sorrow and grief. He faced pain. He grew tired. He hungered and he thirsted. The infinite God took on the limitations of finite humanity, yet entirely unlike us, he was without sin. Jesus was humbly obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And our Lord did not die a heroic death that you might read about in a book or see in a movie. He died a disgraceful and shameful death on a cross. Crucifixion displays the lowest depths of human depravity and is the cruelest form of capital punishment that mankind has ever invented. It was reserved for the worst criminals and was considered so awful that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. Cicero, a Roman politician, when speaking of crucifixion, described it as a most cruel and disgusting punishment and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Elsewhere he says, it is a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to flog him his wickedness, to put him to death, almost like killing a close relative. What shall I say of crucifying him? There is no word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed.
And yet Jesus willingly went to the cross and endured the wrath of God in order to save wretched sinners like you and I. No one has ever or will ever start so high and humble themselves so low as did our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that if we're to follow the example that he has set for each and every believer, then there is nothing that God will call us to do that we should consider beneath us. That is the attitude and mindset that Paul here is calling for all followers of Jesus to have. The Christ-like attitude of humility and self-denial. And what was the result of the humility and self-denial that Jesus displayed to us? Well, just as no one has ever humbled themselves as low as Jesus, no one has ever been exalted to the same extent as Christ. Have a look with me at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humiliation of the cross was not the end for Jesus, nor did Jesus only come back from the dead and continue living on earth to die again like Lazarus did when he was raised. Instead, Jesus ascended into heaven, he was received back into glory, and has been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this should be seen as a great encouragement and motivation to live according to the wonderful example that he has set for us. As you seek to live in unity with fellow believers and for others, the Bible promises that his followers are co-heirs with Jesus and will be raised up when he comes again and brought into the presence of God, where they will finally see him face to face and share in his glory. However, in this, there is also a dire warning to those who don't yet follow Jesus. These verses say that every knee shall bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Christ returns, there will be none left standing. All will bow before him in submission. There will be no atheists on the last day when Jesus returns. Every tongue will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. This means every follower of Jesus, yes, but also every unbeliever, every demon, and yes, even Satan. All will bow the knee and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. When Jesus returns, will it be in love and adoration as you gratefully bow before the one who gave his life for you? Or will it be in bitter resentment with a hardened heart as you are forced to your knees with great fear and trembling moments before you are removed from his presence forever? Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Look to the example of Christ. See the way in which he humbled himself in order to reconcile sinners like you and I to God. Humble yourselves before him and follow the supreme example that he has set. And if, as his followers, we are able to do that, surely we will be able to live in unity and for the benefit of others, not just selfishly for ourselves. So as we near the end, let me ask you this. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you submitted to his supreme authority over your life? Are you no longer living selfishly for yourself, but have instead given your life over to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Have you humbled yourself and lowered yourself before him now and in this life? Because if you've not submitted to Christ in this life and bowed the knee willingly, you will surely do it when he returns. But by then it will be far too late. If you haven't humbled yourself before him, why not today? Why not now when the door remains open? While the free gift of grace offered through Jesus to all who believe is still available. Repent of your sin and receive forgiveness. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Receive Jesus as Lord and Saviour and be reconciled to God through him. The great promise of the gospel is this. If you bow the knee in this life, you do not need to fear his return, but will instead have the great privilege of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as you bow in gratitude before your Lord. And if you have any questions about this, please don't leave them unasked. Please come and speak to someone about it, either myself or someone else you've seen up the front, or even the person next to you. I'm sure anyone would love to answer questions you might have about the great God that we serve. And if you have already bowed the knee and would call yourself a Christian, are you seeking to live in unity with your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are you seeking to live your life for others and not just yourself? Do you see yourself as above a particular task of service? Or are you seeking to follow the true example of humility that Christ has set for us? Do you serve others with a joyful heart? Or do you harbour resentment when the work that you do doesn't get the recognition you think you deserve? I suspect all of us have some growth to do in those areas. I know I certainly do. Well, the only way that we can hope to accomplish it is by recognising our complete and utter dependence on God. As Paul encouragingly says in verse 13 of this chapter, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfil his good purpose." May we all bow the knee willingly to our Lord and Saviour and live in humble service to him, displaying the same attitude as Christ to everyone that we meet as we live in unity and with our fellow believers and for the benefit of others. Because true unity is only possible in this world by living with a Christ-like attitude. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and for the encouragement, comfort, fellowship and compassion that we can have with one another as a result of being united with you. Please enable us by your Spirit to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ in humble service with great gratitude for what he has done for us. Please help us as your followers to be truly united in one Spirit and in your service to others with gladness in our heart, not seeking our own praise, but instead seeking to glorify you in all that we